Well, you know, one of the most common struggles that we humans face is this struggle against fear, insecurity, and or unmet expectations. The Bible is actually full of stories of insecure people and their failures and their successes and how God used them. So I want to compare two different biblical characters this morning to see how one of them gave in to fear and insecurity, and how the other was overcome fear and insecurity. Of course, it's just one message. It's not going to solve our insecurity and fear issues, but I think this is a powerful contrast between these two biblical characters and how one dealt with it and one didn't. First, let's look at the story of a man who ultimately failed by letting his insecurities and fears get the better of him. So I want to briefly look at the life of King Solomon. Now, the story of King Solomon's life, as we read it in the Bible, it tells us that he was a man of tremendous wisdom and tremendous wealth. In fact, it says that his wealth surpassed that of anybody else on the earth. That's a pretty powerful statement. And when in 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, she's overwhelmed with his wisdom and wealth and could not have imagined have seeing this. So it would seem on the surface at least, right, that Solomon has it all together. He's got everything that anyone could ever ask for. Yet right after this passage, when the Queen of Sheba comes in 1 Kings 11, we see a very different story. So 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1, says this: King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Now, I'm not even going to talk about the sexual side of this or the fact that he disobeyed God's command to not intermarry with other nations. That's 10 other messages. But there's a real issue of insecurity here that I want to help us to understand in this passage, one that Solomon never seems to identify, and he certainly never seems to deal with it. Let me start by setting a little bit of a historical context so you understand what's going on here. Notice in the text, at the end of verse 3, or in the middle of verse 3, it says that he had 700 wives of royal birth. We can't gloss over that because that sets the whole stage for what we want to talk about here. You see, these weren't just any foreign women. They were the daughters of foreign kings. It was common practice in this time period for kings to sign peace treaties with other kings and to seal the deal by giving a daughter to the opposing king for a wife. You see, the idea was that the opposing king wouldn't come attack you if his daughter was living in your palace as your wife. So that was how you would ratify these peace treaties, is you would swap daughters for wives, because then this other king's not going to come attack you, right? So that's a part of what's going on here, and we have to understand that in this context. So Solomon, at this point, has let his insecurities and fear get the better of him, and he has stopped trusting God for the protection of Israel, right? Because as long as Solomon remained loyal to God, it was God's job to protect Israel. It was God's job to keep this nation safe. And Solomon begins to give in to his insecurity. He begins to move away from that passionate, loving loyalty of God. And he begins to connive and to scheme in his own mind and heart, how can I protect Israel? And so he came up with the idea, well, just give in to what everybody else does. Go with the flow. Go with the culture of the day, which is to sign these peace treaties and to accept other kings' daughters as his wife. See, I think if he had been acting out of arrogance, he would have said, I don't need these peace treaties. I don't need these daughters. I don't need God. I can take care of Israel myself. Right? That would have been the arrogant position. But the insecure position is to begin signing these peace treaties, to have a plan B. What if God isn't enough? I need a plan B. And so he begins to sign these peace treaties and take in these foreign daughters, despite the fact that God had warned him not to do that. So Solomon certainly shows us that wealth, wisdom, power do not make us immune to issues of insecurity. And the outcome is disastrous. The text says that the foreign wives led Solomon astray, and this is the beginning of the end of the nation of Israel. It will never again be like it was before this. So as we look at the story of Solomon, we have to ask ourselves, what have we started to trust more than God or in place of God? What have we, even if just subtly, have we began to adapt as our own plan B? What if God doesn't come through? How have our insecurities, fears, and expectations begun to affect our relationships with God and with others? Maybe you're insecure about your financial future, and so you started to trust the size of your bank account or the job or the career that you have more than God. Maybe you trust a human relationship more than God. Maybe you trust your husband and wife or a friend or somebody more than God. If you're single, maybe you're seeking that relationship with someone else more than you're seeking God. The point is, you have to ask yourself before God in prayer, what am I trusting more than you? What am I feeling insecure about? You see, because if because of insecurity, you're putting your trust in other people, possessions, money, even dreams or desires, then you have lost the pure ability to love and protect others the way God has called you to. You see, because of insecurity, we misplace trust. And as a result, anything that threatens the object of our misplaced trust becomes a threat to us, and we behave poorly. We don't love well, and we fail to protect, just like Solomon. So let's look at this just real briefly. What can this look like in a couple different ways? For example, if because of my insecurity, I trust my wife more than God, then anything that I perceive as a threat to my wife becomes a threat to my security, and so I begin to respond badly, right? If I'm feeling insecure about money, and I've put too much trust in the size of my bank account or my job, and then somebody who is in need comes along, I will tend to behave poorly toward that person because it's a threat to what I've put my trust in. Right? I'm feeling insecure about my finances. I've got a little bit of money in the bank, so this is my plan B. I'm putting all my trust in this, and I'm hoarding. I'm trying to protect this money. And then somebody comes along and says, "Hey, brother, can you spare a dime?" "No, get away from me." Because you're threatening what I've put my trust in. And so we will not respond well to people in need. If I'm feeling insecure, and the way I deal with that is to try to control things and to put myself into a place of power, then what happens when someone who comes along who is secure but actually has the place of power, like your boss? I'm feeling insecure. I go to work and I'm feeling insecure, but my boss is a perfectly secure person and he has the authority or she has the authority, and my boss comes to me and says, "I need you to do this." But that pushes my insecure button. I'm going to exhibit passive-aggressive behavior toward my boss. "I ain't doing that. Who does that person think they are?" But it all comes back to me being insecure and wanting to be in control as the illusion of actually being in control. You know, I heard this story this week that I thought was so great. Somebody was sharing the story of Catherine Coleman's father. I don't know if anyone knows who Catherine Coleman was, but she was a giant in the charismatic movement a generation or two ago. And Catherine Coleman's father had been the mayor of the city that they lived in. And one day, Mr. Coleman was, or I don't know, I'm not sure what his name was, but he was the mayor, and he was walking out of this store. And the town drunk brushes by him, bumps into him, pushes him out of the way, and goes out the door ahead of him. And so one of the mayor's aides is like, "Are you going to let him do that to you? And the mayor responds with, "It's all right, I can afford it." What he meant was, "I'm rich in heart. I don't have to be offended by that. I'm a secure person. I don't have to be offended by that. I'm not the mayor to feed one of my insecurities, and I don't have to have people pay me homage or respect to feed my insecurity. I'm secure in who I am. I'm rich in heart." So what? He bumped into me going out the door. Bless him. That's the position of a secure person versus someone who's feeling insecure and would have to make a big deal out of that. Feeling insecure can also cause us to do too much. Amen. Hallelujah. When feeling insecure, we're often compelled to do what others want us to do, even though we don't want to do it. We're afraid of disappointing them, or we're afraid of being criticized. If I fear rejection, then I'm either going to withdraw inside myself or lash out and try to hurt you before you can reject or hurt me. Did you ever come across someone like that? They're really insecure, but they will be quick to hurt you as a defense against them being hurt themselves. Or both fear of rejection and insecurity can lead to self-harm, destructive behaviors, and lack of self-care. When we're feeling insecure, we will go and we'll do things to ourselves that are extremely bad to our health and our well-being. Well, all of this can become the basis for some really good questions, some good why questions that we ask God. Lord, why am I responding this way in this situation? Is something in this situation a threat to that which I have placed my trust in? We ask the good why questions, but then we let the Lord answer. We just have to have enough self-awareness to begin asking the questions. Solomon seems to have been oblivious to it and just plowed himself and his nation into obstruction. We have to catch ourselves when we're responding that way and ask the questions why. Give yourself time. It may not happen in 2 minutes. But ask the Lord, what am I putting my trust in? What am I failing to see? And let Him answer the question. Now, I want to transition and I want to look at a New Testament passage that shows us a very different response. This is a woman, and she becomes the hero of our story, an unlikely hero, to be sure. She certainly has plenty of reasons to be insecure, and yet, unlike Solomon, she does the right thing. So I want to look at the sinful woman who anoints Jesus in Luke 7, 36 through 39. Luke 7, starting in verse 36, says this. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." The text only identifies this woman as a sinful woman, but what is most likely meant here is that she was a prostitute or an adulteress. This is a woman who probably had insecurity issues, but was certainly facing the fear of rejection and certainly had some expectations going in the wrong direction. This was a woman who couldn't seem to escape her past. Her past was haunting her. Everyone in the room knows and identifies her as a sinful woman. There is no secrets here. The Pharisees are quick to point out her sin, and quite publicly. What's interesting is this story appears in all four Gospels, one of the very few stories that does. But she's facing a dilemma here, because if Jesus responds the same way that the religious leaders do, she will be completely and utterly rejected. There's no safety net here for this woman. But she does the right thing. She pays no attention to the Pharisees and puts all of her attention and trust in and on Jesus. Again, let's set a little background history so we can understand the magnitude of what's happening here. An alabaster jar was carved out of alabaster and had a long neck. It would have to be broken to remove the contents. The jar itself was of significant value. If the jar contained nard, as in the Mark 14 account, then it would have cost 100 denarii, which was a year's wages for a common laborer. The jar itself is valuable, and the contents of the jar are a year's wages. Okay? Imagine the personal cost here. The potential embarrassment from the Pharisees. Women were never this forward in this culture. The cost of the perfume, the cost of the jar, a year and a half wages. The custom would have been to use olive oil. She was breaking tradition because olive oil wasn't good enough. She was a woman. Women didn't work. Where did she get the money? The term used here in the Greek is not normally used for weeping. It's normally the term used for rain showers. So when it says she was weeping, it actually says she was weeping showers of rain. The word for kiss is more emphatic. It's the most emphatic word for kiss there is. The letting down of her hair would have been considered immodest, something a prostitute would do. She's letting it all hang out for Jesus. This is extravagant, hold-nothing-back worship. Now notice that Jesus doesn't even try to build her up in front of everyone else. He simply receives her worship. Imagine how this must have made her feel inside. For the first time in her life, somebody just wanted to be with her for who she was. There was no shame. There was no embarrassment. There was no pity. There was no guilt. There was no sex. And there was no expectations. Just pure love and acceptance from Jesus. The perfect antidote for insecurity and fear of rejection. Do you see that? The way Jesus responds in simply receiving her worship with no shame, no guilt, no embarrassment, no pity. His receiving of her worship is the perfect antidote to insecurity, fear, and misplaced expectations. I believe we can learn a lot from this woman and how she worships and how she faces her fear of rejection and insecurity. Number one, the first thing, she brings the jar of perfume. Again, this was extremely expensive, but it was her offering. It may have been all she had, but she was giving everything to Jesus. You see, if she held it back, she could have put her trust in that. Between the jar and the nard, it's a year and a half wages. She could have held on to that and put her trust in that. At least I have this. At least I have this possession that's very valuable. She could have held on to it and put trust in it. She could have sold it. Maybe she would have been desirable to somebody because she had it. Maybe a man would have loved her because she had this jar. But she let it go. The most valuable thing that she owned, and she brought it to Jesus as an offering. And remember, the alabaster jar was all or nothing. You can't just pop off the cork and dink, pour out one little drop. You had to break the neck and pour it all out. It was all or nothing. She was all in. Number two, that she weeps showers of tears so much that she was able to wet Jesus' feet. She's being honest with her emotions. again, letting it all hang out in front of Jesus. She's not trying to pretend that she doesn't have pain. I can imagine that every one of those tears that she sheds was a tear of brokenness, of a past hurt, of a man that had betrayed her. If she had ended up as a prostitute, that meant that she had no family. Those tears were tears of pain, a life of hurt and woundedness. But she's not pretending like it isn't there. At the same time, I think these tears quickly become tears of joy as she realizes how much her Savior loves her and accepts her. I think they become tears of forgiveness. Third, then it says she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Again, this would have been considered disgraceful and immodest. To let down her hair was a seductive thing. She didn't care. She needed to dry her Savior's feet, and it was all she had. But because of the pure, pure love of Jesus, the immodesty didn't matter. He was not going to receive it as temptation. He was not going to receive it as seduction. He received it as worship. So as we pour ourselves out before the Lord, we can do it in a way that would almost seem immodest. The room is still filled with other men. They saw her let her hair down. She didn't care because it was just her and Jesus. And Jesus received it as worship. Number four, then she kisses Jesus' feet. Again, the wording here is for emphatic kissing. In fact, it's the same expression that Luke uses when the prodigal son returns. Remember when the father runs to greet the prodigal son, it says he kissed him. Well, in the Greek, it actually, he kissed him on the neck. It's an emphatic kiss. The father, returning to greet the prodigal son, kisses his son this way. It's the same expression here. She's embracing her Savior's feet, and she's kissing him in that same passionate way. But notice, this time the tables are turned. It's not the father receiving the prodigal, it's the prodigal receiving the Savior. This practice of kissing the feet was also only used for royalty. You would have kissed the feet of your king. The woman sees something in Jesus that everybody else in the room missed. All the Pharisees are posturing for position, trying to get their theology right, trying to find a way to accuse Jesus for where his theology is incorrect. But a woman of ill repute, a woman of deep woundedness, sees Jesus as king and can passionately kiss his feet, not caring what everyone else in the room would think. It was just her and Jesus. Number five, expectations. So often when we come to worship or come to church, we come with a whole host of expectations. We have these hidden, unspoken expectations. We expect certain people to respond to us in a certain way. We're looking for a certain kind of affirmation or attention. We expect God to do a certain thing, or we expect God to say a certain specific thing to us. And when things don't happen the way that we expect them to, it just further fuels our insecurity. But I don't think Mary could have come here with those kinds of expectations. Everything was already stacked against her. She certainly could not have been expecting any sort of positive affirmation from the crowd. Right? Sometimes we come to church just hoping to be seen, hoping someone will talk to us, hoping we get a little positive. She wasn't expecting that. She knew that everybody in there would point out her sin. There was no hope of positive affirmation. And she didn't care. She had to have been somewhat unsure how Jesus would have responded. If he responds the same way that the Pharisees do, again, she would be utterly rejected. So she didn't even come with unrealistic expectations of what God is going to do for her. Sometimes we come into church, God, fix it. Just make it better. Make it go away. But is that realistic for our situation and in that moment? Have we even repented of whatever it is we're wanting him to fix? But she comes from a place of faith and trust, seeing something in Jesus that no one else saw. There was just something about Jesus. There was something that was so appealing about him that she could lay aside all of her insecurities, all of her fears, all of her past, and any negative expectations that she had. She was able to come to him for the pure sake of worship. The truest faith and trust in action that I think we see in Scripture. Because again, everything was stacked against her. She could have had no expectations. And then all Jesus did was receive her worship. In one of the other Gospels, he rebukes the Pharisees, but he never builds her up. He just receives her worship. Then in verse 48, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And in verse 50, he says, "Your faith has saved you." In this all-or-nothing passionate worship, Jesus takes that and says, "Your sins are forgiven." When we come to him with that much purity and faith and trust in worship, he receives that as repentance. Because we're not holding anything back. It can only be received as repentance if we're giving him everything. As long as there's something that we're still holding on to, it's not pure worship. Then in verse 50, he says, "Your faith has saved you." But the word there in Greek is actually your faith has healed you. We miss this in English, but the Greek word healed and saved are used synonymously throughout the Gospels. When you're saved, you're healed. When you're healed, you're saved. It's the same word. I believe she was healed of all of her inner hurts and wounds in that moment. When he spoke to her and said, "You're saved, you're healed," those wounds had to flee the presence of the Holy One. How could she not be healed after that kind of encounter of pure worship of Jesus? And then it says he also gives her a blessing of peace. Go in peace. Our world longs for peace. Our world consumes massive amounts of medication in the hope of finding peace. When here a few moments of pure, passionate, hold nothing back, all in worship accomplishes the same thing. You know, if this woman Mary lived today, she'd probably be medicated for her insecurity issues. And I'm not speaking against anyone that takes medication. I'm just saying that's the way our culture responds. Her possessions, her emotions, her heart, she gives it all to Jesus in pure worship. Now imagine what the scene in the room must have been like. By now, everybody had noticed what was going on. Everyone could smell the perfume. They all knew this woman was breaking all the rules and social customs. In the account in Mark, it says that the Pharisees rebuked her harshly. So while she's worshiping, she's being rebuked. But Jesus simply receives all her worship. You see, you're going to face the same thing, because if you make a decision to go for all in worship, people around you are going to say, "You're nuts." The world is still full of lots of Pharisees. People who think it's all about having the theology figured out, and they'll debate you ad nauseum over where the decimal point should be. But if you make a commitment to all-in, passionate, pure, hold-nothing-back worship, you will be called a nutcase. Are you ready for that? Can you respond the way Mary does and ignore that? So as we compare these two biblical characters, we see Solomon, who tried to take matters into his own hands and use his own ability and his own influence. And it ends disastrously. Mary, on the other hand, sets a beautiful example for us all. Extravagant, against all odds, hold nothing back, pure worship of Jesus, done in faith, is given to her as a blessing of forgiveness, healing, and peace. I bet Mary was able to love others well when she left there that day. And I bet she was able to love herself that day as well. Maybe for the first time. Maybe for the first time in her life, she walked away from that encounter understanding who Mary was. Our insecurities can become blessings of peace and healing if we run to Jesus with all we have in worship and faith. Overcoming fear and insecurity and unmet expectations isn't something we do in our own strength. But rather, when we feel that insecurity creeping in, respond with hold nothing back worship. When we feel fear creeping in, respond with hold nothing back worship. I can't explain this, but somehow, when we pour ourselves into pure Jesus worship, the things of this world will go strangely dim, and He will pour Himself back into us. Don't worry about what others will think or say. You just come to Jesus with everything you have and let Him fix it. Be honest with Him. Be honest. Break the jar. Pour it all out. And if the Master puts His hand on you and says, "You are healed, you are saved, receive peace," that is what you have. You can take it to the bank. And I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up. And do whatever song you guys want.